Now, we are going to turn this morning to the book of Jonah, I think for the last time, at least in this series, and to Jonah chapter 3, to the book of Jonah and to Jonah chapter 3. The question that we're going to ask ourselves this morning is, how do I know that I have faith? As we've followed through the story of Jonah, we've seen that through the storms of life, through his words, God is seeking to bring us all to the moment where we have faith in Christ. And that moment is the great moment of our lives. That's the moment when our sins are forgiven. That's the moment when we move from darkness to light. That's the moment when we become a child of God. And we see it here. In the great, terrible city of Nineveh, Jonah is sent to Nineveh, and he's sent with a message of warning, a message of judgment, judgment that will come upon Nineveh because of the way they've been living. And Nineveh, we're told in verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. They had this moment of faith. They turned. They listened, they heard, they believed. And God, in response, God relents. And he does not bring the destruction that has been threatened. Now, we're interested then in that moment. That's a moment we all need, the moment of faith. We need to be men and women of faith. It's not enough to come to church. There's no help to be found in coming to church. It's not enough to be a nice person. There's no help to be found in being a nice person. We need bigger help than that. We need something from outside. We need God Almighty to come down. God Almighty to come in and to do a massive work within our lives. And it's the moment of faith when that happens. So, we're interested in faith then. And as we come to a climax of this little series of sermons, we're asking the question then, well, what does it look like when someone believes? And last week we started to answer that question and we pointed out that there's always a work of demolition. You know, the old us has to be demolished. So wherever there's faith, there's always repentance. There's always a turning from sin and a turning to God. And last time we thought about that work of demolition. It's like being crucified with Christ. The old you is dealt with and gone. Now, that was the first part of the answer. What happens then when I have faith? What does faith look like? Well, we start to feel our sin. The old us is demolished. But now, today, we're going to focus on the positive. The old Nineveh is dismantled here, but it's not left in the ruins. A new Nineveh emerges. God doesn't just demolish. Faith doesn't just demolish. Faith renews. Faith reconstructs. And so we've already had it, haven't we, in the children's talk. We've had it in that reading from John chapter 3. The big idea we've got here then is that as we believe, as we have faith, we are made new. So faith in Christ does not make you a better person. It makes you a new person. It's vast, it's massive, it's wonderful. And so what I want to do to bring all of this to its conclusion is to really look at what happened in Nineveh and try and see and try and understand what was new then. What did faith bring? What was the new beginning that came about in Nineveh? And really to draw from that, what's the new beginning that will come in our lives? Or to put it differently, what has happened to you? If you have faith in Christ, you know, nothing more important than we should understand the enormity of what has happened to us as believers. Okay, so we're interested in the newness. What is it that Jesus does? What happens when someone has faith? Well, the first thing is this. We are made new in our view of God himself. That's the first thing. You know, the most important thing about us is what we think about God. And so the first thing that changes when someone comes to faith is that they are renewed in the way they think about God himself. Now, we could pull out of this passage various different ways in which the Ninevites had a new vision of who God was. So let's do that. And let's draw some lessons for us from that. Now, the first thing to note is that when these people heard the word, when Jonah came and preached, when they believed, the first thing that happened was this. God became real to them. Became real. Now, God's always been real, but he wasn't real to the Ninevites. To them, the God of Israel, the God of the Exodus, the God of the Hebrews, was somebody else's God. He was unreal to them. He was somebody else's business. He was distant. Yeah, but what happens here is Jonah comes and he brings the word of the Lord. It's as if he brings God with him. And as the word comes to these people, so God himself comes to these people. And the people are awakened and they begin to realize that God is not some distant, unreal figure that's somebody else's problem, but that God is in their lives. And they, when they believe then, they are opening their eyes to see that though they never realized it before, God is right there. And they've been living, everything they've been doing, every part of their lives has been lived out in his immediate presence. Before, Nineveh was the only God that counted. But now they see there is a true and a living God. He becomes real. Well, there's the first thing. Everything you've done today, you know, you've done in his presence. Everything you've thought today, you've thought in his presence. Everything you've said today, you've said in his presence. And faith is about beginning to understand that and beginning to realize, to understand that God is real. Let's press on. Another thing that then happens is not just real, but therefore relevant. As I said before, well, they'd all heard of the Lord. They knew that the Lord was the God of the Hebrews. You know, if you go back to chapter 1, even the sailors had heard of the God of the Hebrews. You know, people knew about the Lord. They knew about the Exodus even. That was very, very famous. Everybody had known the story of the Exodus. So they sort of knew about God, but it's somebody else's issue. And it's not relevant to me, of course, unless I decide to make him relevant. You know, if I was a believer, then God would be relevant. But so long as I don't believe, then God doesn't really matter. But when Jonah comes and when the word of the Lord comes and God himself comes and they begin to believe, that faith is the opening of their eyes to understand that God, because he is real, is also relevant. That these Ninevites are in his world and they're enjoying his hospitality. And that what matters in the world is not our will and not what Nineveh wants to happen, but God's will and what God wants to happen. And what matters in our world are not our plans, but his plans. So there's a reality that comes in their view of God, and there is a relevance that comes in their view of God. And then something else we could throw in. Along with that, then they begin to tremble. They discover something which we don't like to think about and we don't like to talk about, but something that is very, very important. They discover the fear of the Lord. Now, there's something inevitable about this. They'd been ignoring him. They'd been living in his world as if he didn't exist. And now Jonah's come and the word has come. And so God has come. And they've been awakened to his reality. And they've been awakened to his relevance. And the next logical step then is to realize that we are in a lot of trouble. Because we've been living in God's world as if it was ours. And we've been enjoying his hospitality as if we owed him nothing. And we've even been taking his gifts, the things, the wonderful things he's filled our lives with. And we've not been thankful for them, but worse than that, we've used them against him. We've used him to build our own little kingdom. We've used them to tell ourselves that we are great. That's exactly what Nineveh had done. The Ninevites were a fabulous civilization, you know. Super organized. The world's first standing army. The world's first great empire. They built this fantastic city, the city of Nineveh. You know, they were amazing people. But all of it had been done with God's gifts. He was the creator. He'd given them everything. He had given them all these things, but they'd been using them to build their own empire, their own kingdom, and they'd been using them for their own ends and to trample on people and to destroy and to conquer. And now, as Jonah comes and as the word comes and as therefore God comes and as God becomes real and God becomes relevant, there is a thrill of fear that runs through this city, from the king on his throne to the lowest slave in the city. And so here's the bulk of chapter 3. The people begin to repent. The people begin to tremble. A fast is proclaimed in verse 5. They're putting on sackcloth and ashes. When the king hears, he issues a decree. He joins the people in humbling himself. He issues a decree that everybody must fast in the whole city. Everybody must be clothed in sackcloth. Everyone must be calling urgently on God, it says in verse 8. Now, what's behind all of that? It's the fear of God. It's realizing that we're dependent upon him and that we've sinned against him and that we're therefore in danger before him. But let's hasten on to another thing that becomes real to us. And it's important that it does. It's the wonderful discovery that this God that we've sinned against, this God that we've offended, this God who really ought to judge us, is full of compassion towards us. Now that's a wonderful discovery to make. Have you made it yet? Has the penny dropped? Have you had that moment in your life when you realize that God is real and God is relevant, and so you've started to tremble a little, but then you've made the wonderful discovery that this God that you've sinned against feels for you and has compassion towards you, that there is a love there. Now, it's one of the most remarkable things, really, in this story, that the Ninevites seem to get that. Now, they haven't got a lot to go on, have they? The sermon they've had has been pretty grim. It's been 5 words, at least in Hebrew it's 5 words, and the sermon has been 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's not a lot of hope there, is there? There's not a lot of talk about the compassion of God, but they knew enough. They knew enough about the Lord. Maybe from the old stories that they've heard. Or maybe they grilled Jonah somehow. I don't know. It doesn't say. But somehow they began to think, well, maybe. So verse 9, they say this. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now, here's a wonderful discovery then that we need to make. And Nineveh didn't have a lot to go on, but they grasped what they had. And what they discovered is that they were dead right, that whatever intuition this was, whatever crumb of evidence this was based upon, they had hit a vein of gold. They had struck gold. And as they appealed to God for mercy, as they appealed to his compassion, they had laid hold of something that is powerful. Something that God would never ignore. Something that God could never deny. And so as God sees these people in their fear, in their sin, in their rebellion, turning, trembling, and then pursuing him with urgency, laying hold of his compassion, what's amazing here is that God is conquered by them. God relents. And as he sees, when he sees their sin, but then as he sees their repentance and their appeal to his compassion, his response is massive. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. And do you see how amazing that is? They had almost nothing to go on. They just laid hold of a who knows. That's all they had. Who knows? And yet, that was enough. Now, I want to say to you this morning that we've got a lot more to go on than they had. You know, we've got a whole Bible full here of stories, of promises. And these promises and these stories, time after time after time, they convey this same message about the holiness of God and the amount of trouble that we are in, but about God's love and God's grace and God's compassion. And so we've got stuff here, not just from the Old Testament, stories that would teach us that, stories like this story, but we've got the New Testament. So we've got the great story of Bethlehem, where God himself, God the Son, became flesh in order to save us. And we read on and we see the great story of Calvary, where this God-man offered up himself to atone for our sins. And we can read on a few pages to the empty tomb the third day, where this God-man, having conquered sin, rose again, and in the power of an endless life, now lives forever, ready to save, ready to intercede. And we can read the promises. We can read the New Testament. We can read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and all the rest of it. And page after page after page after page, there is promise upon promise upon promise upon promise. And every single one of them basically the same says the same thing. God saves sinners. God is full of compassion. God is full of grace. God is the God of mercy. So, here's the first point, really. What happens when faith comes into somebody's life? Well, their view of God is transformed. He's real. He's relevant. We tremble before him, and we begin to reach for his compassion. But there's one other thing I want to throw in that's here too, I think, and that certainly is part of faith. Still talking about our view of God, on top of everything I've just said. You know, in fact, there's a problem with everything I've just said. If all you know is that God is real and God is relevant and we should tremble before him and that God is compassionate, well, so far, if that's all you've got, well, you haven't got any further than the devil. Because the devil believes that. The devil knows who God is. He knows that God is real. He knows that God is relevant. He's terrified of God. And he knows that God is compassionate. So if that's as far as we go, really we're no farther on than the devils. They believe all this and they hate it. They know that God is an unavoidable reality. But what they don't do is take this next step. And so where there's faith, not only do we know that God is real, not only do we know that God is relevant, not only do we tremble before him, not only do we see his compassion, but the great step that marks us out, that is a hallmark of real faith, is that we begin to seek him. We begin to desire him. We want him. So we join the Apostle Paul, who says, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, where faith comes, not only is God revealed in his glory and holiness and goodness and majesty and compassion, but where there's faith, we love that and we want that and we're ready to let go of anything that we might have that. So there's the first thing. What's it mean to be made new then? When you become a believer, what's made new? First thing is you start to get it. When the Bible says, I want to know Christ, you say, amen. So do I. It's not just a theological knowledge, a theoretical knowledge. It's a heart knowledge. And he becomes someone who pursues God, who seeks God That's the first thing then, this new view of God. Second thing, along with that new view of God is a new view of yourself. Now, we've already talked about the radical first step of this new view of yourself. It's what we talked about last week. It's the radical first step of seeing and acknowledging and confessing for the first time, I am wrong. I am wrong. There's no faith without that. If your faith hasn't brought you to the point where you're ready to say before God, I am wrong and you are right, it ain't real faith. So not just being willing to say, well, I make a few mistakes, I break a few rules, but be willing to see that it's deeper than that, that I'm a sinner, that being a sinner is a condition, it's a state. And these sins are not just against other people, but against God. And not just against God's laws, but against God's love. It's betrayal that I'm guilty of. I have a Father in heaven who has loved me and blessed me and kept me and given me a life full of good things. And I have betrayed him. I have not thanked him. I have worshipped the gifts that he's given me. I've tried to replace him with myself. You know, so that's part of the demolition. We talked about that last week. What I want to say now is that it doesn't stop there. You get a new view of yourself, not just as a sinner. Very importantly, not just as a sinner. But you start to see yourself as a forgiven sinner. That's a crucial moment. We said before, some people never quite get there. They get the sin bit and suddenly freeze the moment and stay miserable the rest of their lives. Constantly tangled up in their own failures and own sins and own problems and own difficulties. Well, okay, we've got to acknowledge that. We've got to see that. But we don't want to stay there. And God doesn't want us to stay there. He wants us to move from being a sinner to being a forgiven sinner. That's what's happening here. God relents. How can he do that? How can God relent? Which is what he does in verse 10. How can he do that? Well, the only way a holy God can relent from sending a judgment that he's announced is because he has forgiven. And so we have this spectacular thing going on in chapter 3 of Jonah. We have the worst city in the world, Nineveh, with the at the heart of the worst empire in the world, the first and the worst, famous for its destruction and its violence and its terror. That's how they operated. We talked about that in weeks gone by. And what's happening in Jonah 3 is that the threatened judgment is not falling because God has now forgiven these people for all that they have done. He has forgiven them. Now, let's forget Nineveh for a minute, because the great question for us is this: could that happen to me? And could that happen to you? And could that happen to anybody out there? Is it possible for people to have their sins forgiven still? Could it happen to me? You think about your life. I'll think about my life. You think about the things you've done. Think about the things you've said. Think about the things you wanted to do but never did. You think about the collateral damage you've left in your trail through your life, the people. Maybe you only know 1% of it, but you think of the great mountains of destruction that you leave in your wake. You think about what you've done before God. You know, we don't see the mountains until we start to think about what God thinks of us. And we start to compare ourselves with God and his character and his expectations. Could it possibly happen to us? Could we possibly be forgiven? What's the answer? Well, you bet your life it could. That's the answer. You bet your life it could. You imagine it. You imagine it. Total, complete forgiveness. No guilt. No shame. A clean slate. Forever. so that every sin in the past, every sin in the present, every sin in the future has been wiped from the records. Oh, what would your life look like? There'd be a smile on your face for a start. There'd be a lightness to your step. There'd be a joy that followed you. You would know less anxiety. You would know less depression. You would know less discouragement. You would have this deep, profound sense of well-being that whatever comes into my life, whatever storms still strike, the ultimate storm of judgment will never strike because I'm forgiven. And whatever anybody else says about me, whoever else has a problem with me, God does not. What a thought that is. Plenty of people got problems with you, I'm sure. Plenty of people want to tell you what's wrong with you and what you've done. But imagine being in a situation where God has got no problem with you. No beef, nothing to say. Just that you are forgiven. Well, now that is what's being offered to us on the pages of the Bible. That's what happens when somebody has faith. The moment of faith is a moment of complete forgiveness. How does it work? Well, it's a decision from God. It's a decree from God. It's like having your judgment day. But it's not just a decision from God, powerful as that is. It's a decision from God that is based on the work of Jesus. It's based on the fact that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, sacrificed himself on the cross. And what that means is this, that your sin, your guilt, your shame was placed upon him. And what it means is that the wrath of God against your sin was visited upon him. And that the hell that you and I deserve was poured out upon him. And on the basis then of that sacrificial work, the finished, completed, sufficient sacrificial work of Christ, God issues the decree. Justified, forgiven, accepted. Have you got any faith today? Little, tiny, teeny bit of faith? Well, listen to me. You are forgiven. Hear it. You are forgiven. Do you feel forgiven? Do you come to church week after week, guilty, sit here guilty, go home more guilty? You haven't understood. You're supposed to come to church and hear about the cross, hear about Jesus, and you're supposed to feel forgiven. And you're supposed to leave with a song in your mouth and with joy in your heart, because that's the reality. You know, we are forgiven. It's gone forever. I can put it differently if it helps. Not just forgiven, but accepted. You're accepted. Let me put it differently again. You're in his arms. And it's where you belong. You've not just been forgiven, you've been justified. You've been reconciled. You've been adopted. Listen to me. You are accepted. No one can drive you from heaven. No one can tear you from his arms. No one can send you away. You are accepted. I want you to feel it. And I'll put it another way. You are safe. You are safe. We're still in the storms of life, are we not? You're still going to get ill. You're still going to die. The storms still rage. But Christ is in the boat with you. And he can command the winds and the waves. And the boat is not going to sink. And that ultimate storm, the storm of judgment, it will never break upon you. Because it already broke upon him. You are safe. 100% absolutely safe. So what I'm saying to you today is this. God wants you to know that. He wants you to know that you're a sinner, but he wants you to know that you're a forgiven sinner and an accepted sinner and a safe sinner. And he wants you to feel it, and he wants you to be glad about it, and he wants you to be singing a song of praise about it. And he wants you on fire with this. Permission to be happy. Okay? Permission to be happy. He's not asking you to be under a cloud. He's not asking you to grudgingly be accepted. He's not cross with you. He's not complaining about you. He's not an angry parent who you have to tiptoe around. You are forgiven. You are accepted. You are safe. He is your father. Treat him like it. You will honor him if you treat him like it. Don't pussyfoot around the house like you did when you were a kid and you'd done something wrong. Don't pussyfoot around life, hesitant, anxious, nervous, hiding, trying to do your best, trying to tidy up quick before you're into trouble. Don't do that. You're dishonoring him by doing that. You've been made new. And that sin which defines you no longer. Forgiveness defines you. Acceptance defines you. Safety defines you. That's who you are. How am I doing? 12 o'clock. Okay, we can do this. Third point. What's the newness here? What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about being new in your view of God. Then we're talking about new in the view of yourself. Now, the third thing is the mark of faith. What God wants to do in our lives is to make us new in our whole way of life. What does that mean? Well, let me give you a few things. We'll see how far we get. What's new then in my whole life? Well, number one, I'm going to live by grace. I'm going to live by grace. Now, before I had faith, I didn't live by grace. I lived by works. What that means is I had to be good enough. There's religious versions of that, where if you come to church enough, you pray enough, you believe enough, God will accept you. There are secular versions of that. If you're a decent person, a nice person, if you pursue a cause, if you never do your neighbors any harm, then you'll be okay and you'll be happy, or at least you've got a right to be happy. Live by works. What I mean is this, it's always about you and what you've got to do and your performance and how you're going to work harder and do better. And it's no kind of life at all. That's why you're so miserable. Because you're constantly failing and you feel terrible about yourself. And because you feel terrible about yourself and you don't want anybody to notice, you start pretending and you start hiding. And then you find out it works quite well if you criticize others because and then you feel better about yourself, so you become a critical person. You know, there's all sorts of psychological things that spin off this living by works. And it was killing you. It was killing you. It was killing everyone around you as well. You were miserable, you were critical, and you were pretending. That's how the world works. It creates a pecking order. The guys who've made it and the guys who haven't. It's what's going on all around us. It's all about living by works. But when we came to faith, it opened up to us a different way. And actually now my record, my performance is completely irrelevant to the success of my life. So how I've lived is irrelevant to whether God accepts me. How I've lived is irrelevant as to how happy I can be. Because it's not based now anymore on my record. Instead, it's all based on the record of Jesus Christ. And his record is pretty good. His record is spectacularly good. And so when you come to Christ, what you realize is that now I'm accepted, now I'm alive, now my whole life is built, not on the basis of my record and my achievements, but now it's all standing on the basis of his record and his achievements, and that all of that merit, all of that access, all of that privilege becomes mine by sheer grace, as a total gift. An irreversible gift from God. And so now I get up in the morning. Every person with faith gets up in the morning. And they don't think, I'm not good enough. They think, Jesus is sufficient. He's enough. And I'm not living on the basis of my performance, but on the basis of his. And And what we've got to get, and it's not easy, you need the help of the Holy Spirit to get this. You've got to understand, it's all yours. It's all yours. God has given us, in Jesus Christ, absolutely everything he has. Have you grasped that? Absolutely everything he has. He's given us himself. Everything. You've got it now. The moment you put your faith in Jesus, that's where you were at. It's all yours. Now, that can't be true, can it? But it is true. It's part of the newness that God has given. Paul says to the Corinthians, who were fussing about status and privileges and importance, he says, what's the matter with you? All things are yours, he says. All things are yours. What are you fighting over? What is the pecking order about? All things are yours. So you live by grace. And boy, that's a good place to be. There's freedom there. There's joy there. There's peace there. You don't have to be good enough. Of course you're not good enough. You don't need to be good enough. You just need Jesus. He's good enough. Haven't you got Jesus? Isn't that enough? What extra thing do you need? Jesus plus? That doesn't work. You just need him. Haven't you got him? Well, I tell you what, if you've got a grain of faith, you have him. You have him. Okay, second thing. You live by grace. Second thing you do is you live by prayer. You live by prayer. You see it in Nineveh. Oh, they were humbled. And so what they said in verse 8 is this, let everyone call urgently on God. Now that's characteristic of this new life. Let everyone call urgently on God. Yeah, that's always the first work of faith. And we're not talking about saying your prayers. We're talking about the pursuit of God and his grace. And then the pursuit of God in thanksgiving for his grace. And again, this is, it goes with the first thing I just said about grace. It's our greatest privilege. We have access to the Father. Did you know this? You have access to the Father. God is a being of infinite perfection. He had no beginning. He'll have no end. Space cannot contain him. He exceeds the vastness of eternity. He is beyond our comprehension. And beyond the comprehension of the greatest minds, the only mind that can comprehend God is God's own mind. No one knows the Father but the Son. And then it says, and no one knows the Son except the Father and those to whom the Father chooses to reveal. Now that's us. You will never understand God, but you have access to him. You have the sort of access that archangels could only dream of. That means at any time, at any place, at any moment, you may enter his presence. And you may come as a little child. Everything's ready for you. There's no ritual for you to enter. You may come as a little child. You may run into his presence. You may call him Abba Father, and he will respond to you as Abba Father. He will embrace. He will love. He will care. He will keep. You're a little child with a father in heaven. And once you realize that, prayer then becomes the way you live your life. And so there's not a moment really when you don't pray. Spurgeon once said, I never pray for more than 5 minutes. I'm never in prayer for more than 5 minutes. And everyone goes, oh, the great preacher, never in prayer for more than 5 minutes. And then he said, and I'm never out of prayer for more than 5 minutes either. Praying always, the Apostle Paul put it. You see, prayer is not a duty you've got to get down to. It's not a work you've got to do. If you've got faith, prayer is what happens to you. If you understand grace, prayer is what happens to you. And let me press on to the last thing, the newness of life. We're living by grace. It's living by prayer. The last thing, it's a life that is for holiness. You see, these people, they left behind their evil ways. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. End of verse 8. Amazing. Nineveh gave up being Nineveh. The Assyrians gave up being Assyrians. They abandoned their wickedness. And so the same pattern is repeated in the newness of life that we have. The old life goes. There's a new life that comes. Why? Because though we're saved by faith alone, the faith that saves us always has company. It brings with us the Spirit of God. It brings with us the power of God. And it makes us want to be like the God who saves us. Okay, I've got to stop, haven't I? But in many ways, this will never end. You will never get to the end of this. You will spend eternity discovering more and more things, deeper and deeper going into these very things. What I'm saying is this: start now. Start now. Know who you are. A crumb of faith, and you are made new. So let's rise up. Let's rise up. Let's be this, because that's who we are. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to show us, open our eyes, Lord. This is not something we attain to. This is something you've already given us. Open our eyes to see it. Open our eyes to understand it. All that we are in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, filled with all the fullness of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.